thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's April 2021, and you're listening to episode 229, which is a discussion about midlife marriage and how God uses it for the Christian's sanctification. On this episode, I'm joined by Dorothy Greco, who is an author whose writing has been featured in Christianity Today, Relevant Magazine, Biola Center for Marriage and Family, and on Patheos.com. She is the author of Making Marriage Beautiful and her latest book, Marriage in the Middle, published in September 2020. Dorothy has written a feature article for the volume 44, number one issue of the print edition of the Christian Research Journal, and her article is called Marriage in Midlife, How Disappointment Helps Us to Become More Christlike. You can read her article when you subscribe to our magazine at equip.org. Dorothy, it's good to have you on.
Thank you. It's great to be with you.
Well, as I mentioned, Dorothy has an article that is in our upcoming print issue of volume 44, number one, and her article is really about some of the material that she has in her book called Marriage in the Middle. And this article is focusing on marriage in midlife. In other words, marriage as you're in midlife, 40s and beyond, but also more specifically, people who've been married for a long time. So not newlyweds, but people who have been in it for a while, maybe, you know, 15, 20, 25 years and more, and just some of the different things that come with being in marriage for a long time. So Dorothy, tell us a little bit about, you know, challenges and stresses of midlife that adversely affects marriage. And you know, I kind of gave some parameters, but maybe you could more specifically talk to us about what qualifies as midlife.
Sure. I mean, technically midlife is between 40 and 65, but more generally, I think it's a season in our lives when we're experiencing a lot of seismic shifts in everything from our relationships to our roles to our bodies. So if I can give you two quick examples, as men and women go through andropause and menopause respectively during this time frame, our hormone levels will drop. It's kind of a reverse adolescence. And then we put on weight, aging begins to manifest. We suddenly need reading glasses. We experience joint pain. Some of us might struggle with mental health issues and sleep disruption. And many of us will have to navigate changes in caregiving. So if we're parents, our kids are either, you know, going through adolescence probably or entering college years. They're becoming more autonomous and possibly even moving out in this time frame. And they by no means stop needing us, but the ways that they need us shift and they could become confusing or even conflictual because, you know, the kids are trying to figure out who they are. They're trying to differentiate from us. They still need us tremendously, but how they need us is really different. And that can throw us because it's so unusual compared to what we've been used to for all these years. And then at the other end of the spectrum, our parents, who probably did not need us much in the past, may now begin to depend on us heavily. And maybe more importantly, our parents might need us spiritually and relationally. So it's not just, you know, I need help getting to the doctors or could you take me to the grocery store? But if our parents have conflicts that they haven't resolved with siblings, if they don't have a significant relationship with God, like how is it that we can step in to help them end their lives well? And, you know, those kind of shifting roles with our kids and with their parents, they're not only tiring, but I think that they're very disorienting because what we've experienced as normal for the first 30, 40, 50 years of our lives now no longer is normal. And so then there's a period of adjustment that we have to go through.
I think this is really true for Christians because I think in Christendom, we just kind of focus on specific seasons more than others. So we focus on, you know, younger child rearing, or people are always focused, well, I don't want to be single. I want to be married. So there's this big emphasis on, you know, being married and all of that. But then what happens once you're into the marriage, you know, for decades? And those are kinds of things that people don't really talk about. We talk a lot about, you know, having babies or child rearing in the church, but I think, or sometimes even seniors, by the time you get to the seniors, but it's that kind of in between stage that really people don't talk about. You mentioned
changes hormonally. I think in general, our society doesn't talk about those subjects. And I think Christians even less, just like we don't talk about sexuality very much. So we certainly don't talk about things like menopause and things like that. And so this can cause like differences, I think, in expectations of what people thought maybe marriage would be like or how to handle certain things. So it can cause this pileup effect, I guess. And so what is some of the disappointments that people might face in midlife marriage? And do you think that's something that's just cultural that's come about? Or do you think people in scripture felt these same disappointments?
I think that disappointment is a tricky emotion because it tends to hide behind other easier to identify feelings like anger or hopelessness or fear or frustration. But disappointments really emerge in life when our expectations have been dashed. So if we've had multiple disappointments in the context of our marriage or our parenting and we've not been able to resolve them, they really do begin to pile up, as you mentioned. And then as a result, we could find ourselves either giving up or letting go of the hopes that we had for our marriage or, you know, even worse, becoming bitter or resentful. And while those things, those responses are understandable, they won't help us to become better spouses and they won't help us to become more like Christ. So I think, you know, the word disappointment is not in the Bible. It's a more modern word. But I think the case could be made that there's examples of what we know to be disappointment throughout Scripture. So Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. To me, that sounds like, you know, that's disappointment. Mark 5, verses 25 to 34, the woman with the discharge of blood who spent 12 years and all that she owned unsuccessfully searching for healing. Like, how could she not have felt great disappointment, maybe even, you know, bordering on despair at her circumstance. And, you know, the Apostle Paul seems to have been disappointed with some of his fellow believers, right? He refers to the believers in Corinth as mere infants in Christ. That, to me, denotes a sense of disappointment in their maturity.
So how should Christians face some of these kinds of disappointments? Because I think sometimes people get to midlife and think, I wasn't thinking that I'd be in the same job all these years later, or I didn't imagine that I would have teenage or college kids that are in rebellion and rejecting God, or I didn't have this expectation that my marriage is struggling, or whatever it is, fill in the blank. I think a lot of times we have these expectations, I think, that aren't biblical, like we, you know, look to American, you know, cultural norms or dreams or media created, you know, situations where we think, oh, this is what a quote unquote happy family looks like, or this is what a marriage looks like, even in midlife, you know, everyone's happy and, you know, your kids get married and you have these big happy family reunions at Thanksgiving or something. So what are some common disappointments that pop up in midlife marriage? Because I'm hoping that this podcast will really help encourage people, because I think a lot of these things aren't really talked about in the church, like I said earlier. And we just have to be really real that, yeah, these things happen. And how do we, you know, grow through them, and how does God use them in our life to mature us in Christ?
Yeah, I think that there's two kinds of disappointments that we commonly experience in midlife. Those that are connected to us just as individuals, and then those that are connected to relational dynamics. So the individual ones might be the ways that our bodies are changing, right? The loss of strength, the loss of muscle mass, the increase in belly fat, the ways that this just cracks me up, that my husband is like now almost completely bald, and yet he's got this crazy hair growing out of his ears. Like, why is that? Why can't it stay on his head, right? The out of controlness of aging can register as an enormous disappointment for us. And then, as you mentioned, you know, at age 50 or 60, we realize the professional dreams that we've had, that we've carried, that we've actually been working really hard for may never be fulfilled. That's hugely disappointing. And then the relational disappointments are more complicated and they're more layered, right? So, you know, our spouse thinks 15% of our income should go into savings. And I feel like, well, I think 5% is good enough. Or one spouse believes that having sex once a week is sufficient and the other wants sex every day. Should Saturdays be spent doing household chores or playing? You know, these are all ways that we come in with varying expectations that then can get dashed when we don't share exactly the same expectation. And I think one of the themes under many of the relational disappointments is that our spouse is fundamentally different from us. You know, we can experience that in the context of neatness versus messiness, extroversion versus introversion, adventuresome or risk averse, whatever categories you want to compare. You know, we're two very different people. We're not twins. And I can give you an example from our marriage. My husband, Christopher, is about as extroverted as they come. And I'm not only very introverted, but I'm a highly sensitive introvert. So Christopher loves to process important topics in a very animated, you know, he's Italian, so lots of hand motion, lots of volume, fashion, preferably just before bed. So early on in our marriage, we'd have these super intense conversations. Lights would get turned out. He would be snoring in 5 minutes. And then I would just be lying there awake for hours, you know, ruminating on the conversation. So for my sake, I've had to limit the amount of time and the intensity of our bedtime conversations. Now, this is very minor, but it's disappointing to him that I'm not able to engage in the way that he would like me to. And then that differentness, of course, makes him adapt and sacrifice. So in midlife, I think oftentimes what happens is the things that we have somehow been able to ignore or push aside or minimize and now become glaring and super annoying, like overnight. You know, we might feel a sense of indignation, like, why are we still dealing with this? Or why haven't you changed yet? It's almost as if our tolerance or our grace for whatever irritation existed before suddenly disappears, which, though that's disorienting, I think that's also an invitation that the Lord is giving us to say, okay, now is the time. Now is the time that I'm going to help you and I'm going to walk with you so that the two of you can grow and learn how to love each other more fully.
That reminds me of something a friend of mine who's a pastor's wife said. She said, you know, initially, when you're dating, some of the things that are very opposite about your spouse are very attractive to you, but then expound that by a couple of decades, and now it's more of a challenge to you than maybe you saw it at the very beginning, like, oh, I'm this one kind of person and my spouse is the exact opposite. And so it just, after a few decades, then it starts to grate for some people on them. Yeah. So, you know, those are kinds of things that I don't know that we really think about carefully when we buy into a societal or even an unbiblical view of marriage, that suddenly our, you know, relational challenges will all be solved if we get married, mm-hmm. and those kinds of things. And sometimes I have seen those thoughts from friends that are still single. Well, if I only was married, then I wouldn't be dealing with X, Y, or Z. But right. that's not really necessarily true. And especially, like you were saying, in terms of being married for a while. So how do Christians tend to respond to disappointments in an unbiblical way? What are some ways that we can do some, you know, searching of ourselves to say, okay, how am I responding to disappointments unbiblically? And what can I do differently?
Yeah, in some ways, maybe the way to think about it is not so much unbiblically as some of our emotions are more helpful to get us to where we want to go and others are inhibitive or prohibitive. So paying attention to what we're feeling when we are disappointed is the first step, right? And that might be, for you, it might be anger or maybe withdrawal. Maybe you get combative or mean or sarcastic. Maybe you self-medicate through food. Like any of those things can detract us from what is the issue at hand and the ways that God is calling us into a place of healing. So discerning disappointment is a little bit tricky because it is slippery and it hides under more obvious feelings. But I think that there are at least three things that affect how we respond. One is, how resourced are we? You know, I have sleep issues, and if I'm exhausted, I don't respond as well as I'd like to. I just, you know, it's just the absolute truth. Have we been diligent and faithful in doing our spiritual work? Meaning, have the two of us as husband and wife routinely confessed our sins? Have we worked through conflicts? Have we really forgiven each other? Because if we haven't, then the disappointments we face in midlife will have like a 10 to 20 year backlog, and it becomes much more difficult for us to respond to what happened last night. And then finally, you know, like, what's our perspective on the purpose of marriage, or really of any relationship? Are we seeing marriage as a covenanted relationship where one of the main goals is for us to learn how to love, to serve and sacrifice and become more like Christ, you know, or are we expecting marriage to meet our needs and make us happy? So maybe another way to talk about that is, are we other focused or self-focused? And I think if we've done our spiritual work, then when we experience disappointment, we can articulate what was difficult. We can talk it through. We can grieve, because there is often grief involved. And then we can work together to find a compromise. And if we haven't done our spiritual work, or if we're not well resourced, then we might lash out. We might bring up a historic litany of perceived wrongs. We might use anger and frustration to shame our spouse or to try to manipulate them. And obviously, you know, a good marriage, in order for this all to work, both partners have to have the same mindset. If only one is doing the work, then it becomes much more complicated to achieve the kind of oneness that I think the Lord would have for us.
You're listening to the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest is Dorothy Greco, and she has written a feature article for the Volume 44, Number 1, 2021 issue of the print edition of the Christian Research Journal. Her article is called Marriage in Midlife, How Disappointment Helps Us Become More Christ-like, and you can read her article when you subscribe to our magazine for $33.50 at equip.org. In addition, all subscribers will receive some special benefits. One of the main ones is that you will get early access to all of our online exclusive articles, which are featured on this podcast. Another way that you can help us out is to rate and review us. We would love an Easter gift from you, and that would be a rating or review for our podcast, specifically on Apple Podcasts, if you can do that, or wherever you get your podcasts. And you can find us there on Apple Podcasts, give us a starred review, which would take only a few literal seconds, or a sentence or two to help other people know why they should listen to the podcast. In addition, you can help us by just giving us a tip for our content. And you can do that at any landing page for this podcast on our website. Go to equip.org, go to magazine, go to the drop-down menu that says Postmodern Realities. Click on that, find your favorite episode or any episode, and find a link where you can just give us a donation for a tip. Something really small, $3, $5, $10. And thank you for supporting this podcast, helping others find it, and for your partnership.
We've been talking about disappointment in midlife marriage, and I want to know if you think that there's a connection between disappointment and expectations that we have for our marriages.
I do, absolutely. I think, again, you know, I sort of hinted at this just a few minutes ago, that we all come into marriage with many expectations, and they can be about everything from division of household labor, to number of children, to frequency of sex. Like, you name it, we all have expectations about what that's supposed to look like. And some of those expectations are godly, right? Fidelity, honesty, regular intimacy, et cetera. Like, and we need to fight for those things. We shouldn't compromise there. But often our expectations are connected to our preferences, meaning the way that we like things to be done or the ways that we want to be treated. And though we often don't realize it, we tend to moralize those expectations. And I'll give you an example of this. In my first book, Making Marriage Beautiful, I talk about how Christopher and I had so much conflict around time management early in our marriage. You know, he's from Southern Europe. Greece and Italy is his ethnic background. I'm from Northern Europe. He has what we've come to refer to as time optimism. So he sees time as a metaphor. And I have a precise internal clock with a second hand. I see timeliness as a virtue. So now means something different to both of us. Early on in our marriage, we had so many conflicts about what it meant to be home on time for dinner. And without being aware of it, I was moralizing my expectations, meaning that I assumed I was right and he was wrong, and that therefore he needed to repent and change. And I thought that if I corrected him or pointed out what he was doing wrong, he'd get it and he would reform. And I want to just tell you that that did not work so well. So when we carry that kind of moralizing energy connected to our expectations, there's just bound to be conflict. And I think that that's particularly common, perhaps when folks from different ethnic cultures get married, because they have very different backgrounds that they're bringing in to the marriage.
Yes, I think probably, as you said, ethnic backgrounds, probably socioeconomic backgrounds. Also, maybe even where in the country you might be from. Maybe you grew up on a farm. So what you did there with your family is different than somebody who grew up in New York City or something Absolutely. Like that. So there's all those kinds of things. And I don't put all that much stock into things, you know, that are, have been called in marriage exploration, like love languages. But I think there is a sense in which certain people feel appreciated differently. Mm-hmm. And there are people who like, you know, to feel loved, they want to give gifts to people where other people don't care about receiving gifts. They wish somebody would, you know, take out the trash regularly right. or somebody else might think, oh, I don't care about, you know, doing chores. That's just drudgery. But if you spent time like, you know, a whole afternoon doing nothing but, you know, walking through the forest and talking to me, you know, that would feel right. like you care. So those kinds of things are part of, you know, expectations, and we're unpacking some of those. But where do those come from? Are those merely just, you know, from our personalities, or are they from our upbringing, or, you know, how can we recognize those kinds of things where you're saying you're moralizing these expectations, and, you know, how do they get in the way of really having a marriage that is a godly marriage that wants to glorify the Lord and reflect Christ in the marriage and not be so much about like, okay, here's how you have to meet my expectations.
Yes. Let's see if I can unpack that. I think that expectations can come from many sources, but maybe the three most common are our family of origin. And I would include the, you know, the larger family culture, the prevailing culture of the community where we live, as you just referenced, and then our historic wounds. So to unpack that, you know, while we are growing up, we learn about everything from how to avoid conflict to how to do conflict to what emotions are acceptable. You know, in my household, anger was a bad emotion. So we were not allowed to be angry or to show anger. How do you divide labor within the house? In my house growing up, my mom did everything inside, my father did everything outside. So it was very neat, inequitable, but it was neat. You know, when I was a teenager, my father proactively took care of my car without me ever having to ask him. He changed the oil, the spark plugs, the windshield wipers, he rotated the tires. So when I came into marriage, I assumed that this is what men do and that Christopher would cheerfully and proactively serve me in this way. The problem is he grew up with a different script and he receives absolutely no joy from maintaining the car. So our family of origin expectations clashed and I felt very disappointed in him. And I sort of shamed him early on, you know, about like, wow, like you can't even take care of the car. And it wasn't, again, we had a conflict about that. And then he, in the ways that he gently pushed back, was able to help me see that I was moralizing my family expectations. You know, those of you who are listening who grew up in a collectivistic culture where the good of the whole is valued over individualism, you might struggle with using direct communication with your spouse because you don't want to embarrass or humiliate them. Christopher and I have friends, a married couple, where the wife grew up in Japan and the husband spent most of his adult life in New York City, where directness and brashness, I think, could be seen as an asset. So they had wildly different perspectives on what it meant to communicate honestly. You know, you think when you talk about be honest, it seems like, well, yeah, that's easy, just be honest. But even that, we have different cultural ways of approaching that. And then the third influencer would be our historic pain. And because we're pain avoidant, we tend to remember how we got hurt and who hurt us, and then organize our lives so that we can avoid being hurt again in the future. So one of the reasons that Christopher and I had so much conflict about his being on time is that in my adolescence, my dad became an alcoholic, and he was very often extremely late for dinner or family events. So without my even being aware of it, when Christopher was late, it hooked into the pain and the shame I felt about my father's alcoholism. You know, Christopher has never abused alcohol, so totally different scenario. But his tardiness tapped into my historic pain. And because I didn't want to deal with it, I tried to make him change so that I could avoid the pain. And I think that that's just a profound illustration of how God uses these kinds of disappointments and conflicts in the context of marriage to bring us more healing. But for that to happen, of course, we have to pay attention and we have to do the spiritual work that's required in order to get to a place of deeper healing.
So you talked earlier about expectations, that there are some expectations that are good, that are godly, like fidelity. And if those are important expectations, you know, how do we work through those if they're not being met? I think some things are, you know, let's, you know, in a marriage, if both partners are Christians, God calls us to, in scripture, you know, raise our kids by discipling them. It calls us to, as a family, be worshiping together and all those kinds of things. And if one spouse or the other isn't meeting those expectations, where, you know, how do we deal with those, you know, in a way that is biblical, where we can be growing in things that are good expectations, not ones of personal preference or family background?
I think that that can be really tricky because, again, it gets so easy to moralize. And, you know, if we have scripture on our side, legitimately, even more so. In the places where Christopher and I have struggled, it has required a lot of patience on my end, a lot of prayer, praying with, you know, a couple of very close friends about, hey, this is one of the issues for us, has been consistently praying together, you know, not just over dinner, but I mean extended periods of time. Yeah, so I think it's facing our powerlessness because we can't change our spouse. We can't make them be who we want them to be, but also praying in hope that the Lord will change the person and he will change us in the midst of the waiting for our spouse to change, I think is also huge. And then in the spaces where we think, well, gosh, you know, our children aren't getting what they need, then I think we have to be creative in figuring out, well, what can we do? That, you know, the spouse who is more engaged, what can I do in order to make sure that our children's spiritual needs are being met? And whether that, you know, I don't have any specific ideas of what that would look like, but I think that there've got to be ways that a couple could figure out how to, you know, respond to those sort of differences. Like maybe even a couple who, you know, halfway through the marriage, one spouse decides that they don't believe in Jesus anymore. Well, gosh, you know, talk about disappointing. I think that that would probably be one of the most crushing things to deal with in a marriage. And yet, which, you know, the option that we have is to leave the marriage, which that doesn't seem like that's very godly, or to stay and to continue to love and pray and wait and hope and honor and respect and believe that the Lord will come through in some ways, maybe in ways that we can't even imagine.
Yeah, you just mentioned powerlessness in certain situations, like the one that you had just outlined. And I was talking about such a similar situation to someone. And it's like, if your spouse decides that they don't believe in Christ anymore, and they've decided, I'm going to renounce the faith or deconvert, but they don't want to leave the marriage. They're happily married. They love you. They love the kids. So in a sense, that is very crushing for the other spouse, if it's the wife or the husband. How do they face that? And there is a sense of powerless, because that is definitely not an expectation. Maybe they met through church,
right,
and they got married at church, and, you know, both spouses, you know, expected, hey, we're going to raise our children to know and love Christ. And then one spouse deconverts, it's very disorienting to that person. So how does someone deal with that or recognize that, especially, you know, the subject of your article is in midlife, because sometimes these things come after a time. Maybe it's not early in the marriage, it's, you know, 25 years in or something like that.
Yeah, I think that, again, it's such a process, isn't it? This whole marriage thing and figuring out what it means to love each other well, what it means to grow closer to Jesus in the midst of the marriage. And powerlessness is something that really gets unearthed during midlife. So, you know, God created us as relational beings who thrive in relationship with Him and with others. And the problem, of course, is that we're broken. Our spouse is broken. We can't be in a relationship without having expectations. And then we can't force anyone to meet our needs or expectations. So most of the time, we need somebody to meet our relational needs. We can't meet them on our own. And if that person is broken too, then it's inevitable that our expectations are going to get dashed and we're going to experience disappointment. And then we're going to face the powerlessness of, okay, you know, now what? How do I respond to this? And that's harder if we have a backlog of unprocessed hurts and disappointments, and we've not, you know, done our work of forgiveness, and we can descend into bitterness or resentment if that's the case. So, yeah, I think that the notion of dealing with our powerlessness, or what we perceive to be our powerlessness, is a huge component of this. We're actually never truly powerless if we're believers, right, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, so we have the power of the Holy Spirit to make good choices, to choose well in the midst of those losses and those disappointments. And that to me feels like a huge gift and a huge source of hope that I'm not without some options in choosing.
I'm wondering if there's times in which disappointments can be helpful. I think when we think about having a theology of suffering, I think a lot of times people think of it as something dramatic, you know, cancer or a spouse dies, a child dies, but sometimes suffering comes along in the dailiness of life, mm-hmm. in these disappointments. And so how can those kinds of disappointments teach us, and how can they help us to grow in our marriage so that our marriage doesn't stagnate? I mean, it's, you know, the life of a marriage should, you know, goes up and down. It has challenges, right. But it should always be growing.
Yes. No, I totally agree with you. I think that we have to pay attention to what the disappointments are trying to teach us, or what God is trying to teach us through the disappointments. Maybe that's a better way to say it. So for instance, if you as a couple are having the same conflict over and over again, or if you keep entertaining the same negative critical feelings about your spouse for years, that probably means that you haven't traced the hurt or the disappointment backward to see when it started or what it's connected to. You know, if you take the conflict about time management that I mentioned a bit earlier, you know, Christopher and I must have fought about this 50 times and we never got anywhere. He just felt more and more shame. I felt more and more anger. And it wasn't until we shared what was going on with married friends who are a bit older that I began to understand how much I was overreacting and how I was moralizing my preferences and how I was failing to understand how this dynamic was hooking into my historic pain. So once I figured that out, you know, once we're confronted with our sin, we should know what to do with the sin, right? And then we're not powerless. That's actually a very empowering thing to be able to say, when I'm in sin, I know what to do. I confess, I apologize, and then I begin the process of repenting. And part of that process for us has been creating reality-based expectations, right? So not long after we sat down to talk with these friends and I had all this revelation about the ways that I was in the wrong about this, Christopher and I started having some conversations about what would it look like for us to have expectations that were in reality based on who he is and his limitations. So for us, what that meant was saying, okay, you know, if you're going to be more than 30 minutes late, I need you to call. Very measurable thing, very specific, very realistic based on who he is. So creating those kind of reality-based expectations can help us to meet each other rather than be judging each other and missing each other. Learning what it means to love and support each other, especially in those places where we're undeveloped or where we're limited. Because when we can love each other well in the midst of the places where we're limited, I think that that is like a miraculous thing, you know, that the Lord empowers us to love our spouse, even in their brokenness, and in the midst of our loving them, of our reaching across the divide, of reaching across the places where we feel hurt or disappointed, then something happens that is really supernatural. It's really difficult to explain, and it does feel like the Lord's kingdom is just sort of coming down into our marriage and drawing us closer together and resourcing us to face whatever is going to be coming in the future.
So what are some attitudes that we need to have that we can better deal with these disappointments in a mature, godly fashion? I think it is also helpful, like you were saying, to think through or realize what expectations you have on your spouse. I remember very early in my marriage, and I'm in midlife marriage, I've been married for decades, is that I think it was in the first year, my husband just sat me down because I was used to my dad doing certain things. I mean, he always, like you said, your dad changed the oil. Mm-hmm. Well, my dad always helped in the kitchen. And, you know, my husband's family, he didn't help in the kitchen. I mean, that's just not what he did. And so he just sat me down and he said, I just need to tell you, I'm not your dad. You know, you have to realize that this is not going to be my thing, which was really helpful for me. And, you know, my husband, the things that were very important to him are, like, I'm so thankful. Many husbands don't do those kinds of things. And he's always about, like, going to every practice, every game, every performance, every, you know, more than I do. I mean, he did all of that for our kids. I think my oldest son ran cross country from middle school through high school. I think maybe I could count on one hand how many times I went. That's a lot of different meets that my husband was at all of them. And he always gets to know all the parents know him and all that stuff.
Wow,
so
that's great.
You know, so in one sense you think, well, this is not how we did it in my house. But in the other sense, you have to be thankful for, you know, the gift that God gives you in your spouse. And it might be something different than what you were expecting. So what are some attitudes that we can have as spouses so that we can deal with these disappointments in our marriages, you know, in a godly way?
Well, I think that you just mentioned one of the ones that's key is gratitude, right? It's being able to, rather than focus on the perceived deficits or the ways that our spouse falls short, is to be able to say, you know, wow, like with Christopher and his being late, you really take work seriously. Like you really want to be a good provider for us. And if I focus on that or the fact that, you know, because we've done ministry together for 25 years, I know what he's like when he's sitting and listening to somebody. And that was why he was often late, because he'd have counseling appointments at the end of the day when other people were off of work. When he's with somebody, he is so focused. He's so caring and so kind. So if I thought about that in the ways that he loved people for the Lord, then it was easier for me to not get so worked up about his being late. So gratitude is a huge one. I think about the fruit of the Spirit as listed in Galatians 5, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I hope I didn't miss any. All of those kinds of characteristics will allow us to face disappointment, to suffer well, and to not abandon our faith and to not abandon our spouse, right? Because if we can stay in a place of gentleness and peace and patience, it's easier for us to deal with the things that sort of rock our world. And again, that doesn't mean that we can't or shouldn't feel disappointment, or we can't talk about it honestly, but we want to be able to marry honesty with self-control. And then I think the last thing that I would bring up would be empathy. I think that probably one of my greatest felt needs in this past season, the past 5 years, has been for my husband to show me empathy. And I've, you know, repeatedly brought that to him and said, hey, I'm in this space and I really, really feel like I need you to be empathetic with me. So just so that's on your radar. I think that Jesus does that. He shows us how to do it. There are so many places in scripture. Maybe the one that comes to mind is the woman caught in the act of adultery in John 8, right? So he confronts her. He speaks the truth to her. He tells her the truth. But he doesn't use sarcasm. He doesn't use shame. He doesn't use manipulation. There's a way in which he really does marry truth-telling with empathy and with kindness. And I think that when we can try to emulate the way Jesus treats people, it just changes everything.
So you talked about earlier having, at one point in your marriage, another couple that was kind of mentoring you, and you were talking to them and they were helping you think through some of the issues that you guys were having. How can friends that we have, and specifically, you know, our church community where we are involved in, how can they support marriages and, you know, just even small group Bible studies that we're in? How can people support us when we're facing these various disappointments and pray for us and also speak the truth and love to us, or, you know, admonish us if we need to be admonished, you know? How can those people help us in ways in which we can be pointed out to, like, okay, how do we deal with these disappointments or what we're seeing as challenges in our marriages?
Yeah, I think that you just brought up most of them. Maybe another one to mention would be accountability. And when I talk about accountability, what I mean is proactive honesty. I think that within the church, it's an overused concept, but it's an underutilized discipline. And what that should look like is just that we're honest with our friends or our prayer partner. And we say, you know, I have been entertaining some really uncharitable thoughts towards my spouse this week. I've been very short-tempered. I've been sarcastic. And I just want to confess that to you. We make the confession, we receive forgiveness from them, and then we say, I want you to ask me in a week how I'm doing. Or we say, you know, this came up for me once years ago. So I felt like there was a group of women that when we were together, we all just had the tendency to gripe just a little bit too much about our spouses. And I felt very convicted by the Lord that this group of friends was not going to be helpful for me in my marriage if we continued. So the next time we were together, I said, hey, you know, I'm feeling this conviction. I feel like that maybe we're not being respectful towards our spouses. And so I would like to ask that we just stop complaining about our spouses. And if one of us does it, then, you know, somebody else will say, you know, we agree that we weren't going to do that. So when we're on the same page in terms of what we're heading towards, you know, the kind of marriage we want, the kind of things that we value, and we're in and with a group of people who can help support us, that makes a huge difference. Because no matter how amazing your spouse is, they're never going to be able to fill all of your needs. So we really have to have other people who can come in alongside of us and support us. Another one of the ways that Christopher and I had conflict early on was, you know, I mentioned this, praying together. And again, I think this is a place, I guess this is just a very bad habit of mine, is that I tend to moralize. And I would really give him a little bit, you know, of pressure and shame that he should be doing this. Now, whether or not that's true is besides the point, because the way I approached it was utterly unhelpful. And when I realized that, well, it's not that he's not praying, it's just that the way that he prefers to pray is to go on long walks, you know? So he is praying. It's just harder for him to sit and to pray with me. But I can call my friends. I have a lot of friends. I have a lot of friends who are believers and say, hey, could we get together and spend some time praying together? And then when I do that, I don't have to, you know, give so much heat or pressure to Christopher, which then allows us to approach the conversation and to work on it, which we have been, you know, 30 years of marriage, and we are still working on this. But having other people who can hold me accountable, who can speak the truth to me, who can hear my confession, who can, you know, speak forgiveness over me, and who can really challenge me in those places where I might not be seen. You know, we all have blind spots, right? So if I have several friends who I've just given explicit permission, if you see me going off the rails, if you hear me being disrespectful to my husband, I want you to call me on it. And those sort of relationships, I think, can really help us to grow and to become more Christ-like.
I think that's also a good word to say, that we as Christians should be involved in a church community, and so that people know us and that we're mm-hmm. known and that we're not isolated.
Yes.
Because those kinds of things cannot happen. We can't have the support of other believers if we don't know any. Right. And I also think that, you know, we're recording this, as I said, in, you know, 2021. And so we've just had a whole year of many of us not being embodied at church, but
right.
we need to get back to that, because it's only in those ways. And I think it's easier to hide somehow behind Zoom than it would be if you're sitting in a Bible study with people embodied. So I think that's a word for our listeners to, you know, really make sure that you are involved in a church, because inevitably I help to manage comments on our YouTube channel. You know, the people that are struggling the most, if you ask them, hey, are you going to church? No, I don't go to church. Well, yeah, if you're having this issue and you're having this struggle and you're not in church, then you're not known. So, you know, what are some other practical ways for couples that have been married in midlife that they can identify some of these issues that you're talking about, that, you know, here's the ways that they're facing disappointment. And so then they can know that, okay, here's how we can, you know, not see these things unbiblically or put these moralistic expectations on, you know, chores and being disrespectful to our spouse. Because I think that's one way in which, you know, the American culture, we seem to find it funny in our media to be
yes.
disrespectful to spouses or parents
yes.
and be very snarky and think it's funny.
Yep.
And so I think sometimes in certain marriages that I've seen, some that have ended in divorce, you know, when they were younger, they might have thought it was funny to have all these cutting remarks, but do that over, you know, decades, and it doesn't end well sometimes.
Right. Yeah. I just want to back up one really quick second of what you just said about being like going to church and making sure that that's something that we return to. I want to add to that, it's not simply showing up, and I'm sure that this is, you know, you meant this, but to just say it explicitly, but being honest and transparent about where you are and where you're struggling. And that's a risk, right? Anytime we have that level of honesty, we risk somebody, you know, not handling it well. But if we don't come with that level of honesty and we are struggling, to me, that's the worst, to be present with somebody, but to not let anybody in. So I just wanted to add that little beat.
Sure. And I would say that our churches, and as Christians, we are part of the body of Christ. And part of the solution to this is that we need our churches to be safe places, because mm-hmm. in order for someone to keep us accountable, where we can actually say, hey, I've been struggling with, you know, being sarcastic to my spouse
right.
this week, we have to be in a church that, you know, values honesty
yes.
in terms of, yes, we want to be more like Christ. We want to be people who repent, but we can't do that if we're saying everybody's smiley and happy on Sundays in their church best.
Right. Yes. Yeah. So let me now answer the other question that you asked. So practical ways that married couples can identify underlying issues. I think that we really need to be self-aware. And self-awareness is not, you know, New Age psychobabble. In Psalm 139, King David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my ways. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." So for us to be able to acknowledge, I am really being sarcastic right now, or I am really being disrespectful, or I am really checked out and not able to give my spouse what I know that they need. That's the first step. Because if we don't pay attention to what we're doing, then chances are we're just going to continue in that behavior. And then paying attention to, where do we feel unhappy? Where do we feel despair? Where are we experiencing disappointment? And then dig into those things and figure out, well, what are they trying to teach us? If we can't exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, if we can't focus on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely on a regular basis as it connects to our spouse and our marriage, then probably I would say that there's some issues that would need to be addressed, and counseling probably would be helpful. You know, sometimes in midlife, depression is, that's when it's the most common, and women experience it more so than men. So, you know, if there is a way where you feel like you're checked out, it is possible that it's connected to depression. So I would always, always encourage people to make sure that medically everything is going okay before you make conclusions about yourself or your spouse. And then alongside of self-awareness, I think the practice of confession is going to keep a marriage from going off the rails. You know, when we keep secrets from each other, it's a sure way to create distance. And so then rather than the kind of oneness that's talked about in Genesis 2, we're moving away from each other and we're undermining trust. And then finally, I guess maybe being intentional, you know, about working on your marriage, spending time together, praying together, setting aside time to be intimate. All of these things make a huge difference. And in the context of being intentional, asking questions, you know, what's working, what's not working, where do we need to adjust, where are you feeling discouraged about us in our relationship? And those kind of conversations can be very fruitful. They're not always easy, but I think if we approach them in humility and with curiosity, we often discover that there's a lot to be learned just from listening.
Well, in our discussion today, it sounds like people in midlife, it's a big downer. I mean, you're going through hormonal changes and your kids might be struggling, or you're taking care of parents. So is midlife the time of just the culmination of many personal crises, or can we see it, you know, as an opportunity for growth? I mean, it just sounds like, I don't, you know, we might have younger listeners listening and thinking, wow, I don't know if I want to go through midlife. It sounds like there's just rife with problems.
I think it is both. I think that there's no way that we can avoid the crises that we will face. You know, our kids are going to move on. Our parents are going to pass away. Our bodies are going to change. You know, have the past 12 months not shown us what it feels like to be powerless and what it feels like to experience deep pain, deep loss, deep suffering, right? But in the midst of that, I think what I'm seeing is that people are growing, people are innovating, people are recognizing, hey, we do have some problems in this marriage, and this is a great opportunity for us to work on them. So all of the things that are difficult, the ways that we have to suffer, the ways that we have to go through loss, in and of themselves are important, but I think that they can also lead us into a deeper place of intimacy. And they certainly, if we handle them well, they certainly can help us to become more Christ-like. So in that sense, I think that, you know, I'm 60 now, so I've been in midlife for a while. It's been exhausting. It's been disorienting, but it's also been amazing the ways that I've seen the Lord come through, the ways that I've experienced Him helping me to grow, and maybe more than anything else, helping me to love my spouse the way that I've always longed to love him.
Well, finally, I want to end with some fun rapid-fire questions for Dorothy on a lighter note here. Dorothy, what's your favorite meal?
Oh gosh, that's a really hard question because I really like to eat. I would say probably grilled salmon and grilled vegetables.
Well, you've already told us the answer to this, but I was going to ask you, are you an introvert or extrovert?
Very introverted.
Are you an early bird or a night owl?
Oh, that's also a hard question because I have such sleep issues. Sometimes I sleep for 3 hours, then I'm awake for four, and then I go back to sleep. So in my ideal world, I would sleep from 10 to 6.
And are you highly scheduled, or would you consider yourself more organized or go with the flow? Maybe we can all guess after this conversation.
What would be your guess?
My guess would be you're more scheduled because it sounds like your husband's more go with the flow.
Yes, that is absolutely accurate.
Well, I know you live in Massachusetts, so what's your favorite thing about living there?
Spring. Well, spring and fall. I mean, this spring has just been glorious. The flowers are blooming, the birds are singing, everything is getting green. So it's just intoxicating. And then again, in the fall, it's a similar thing, but a reverse process. The colors are spectacular. There's just so many wonderful things about being in New England in those two seasons. Winter and summer, not so crazy about them, but spring and fall, absolutely stunning.
Well, thank you, Dorothy, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thanks so much for having me.
You've been listening to episode 229 of the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest has been Dorothy Greco, who has written a feature article for the Volume 44, Number 1 issue of the 2021 print edition of the Christian Research Journal. Her article is called Marriage in Midlife, How Disappointment Helps Us Become More Christlike. You can read her article when you subscribe to our magazine at equip.org. We'd like to connect to you, so please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man YouTube channel and join in the conversation in the comments section and in the live chat when we have premiere videos. Please follow the Bible Answer Man page on Facebook and on Twitter. You will find us at Hank Hanegraaff, Bible Answer Man, Christian Research Institute, and Christian Research Journal, as well as on Instagram at the Bible Answer Man account. You won't want to miss every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern when we live stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff at our website, equip.org. In addition, please subscribe to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank gets out of the studio and into his study and engages in in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. You'll want to head on over to equip.org because there you're going to find thousands of free resources for you in articles and past broadcasts, our podcasts, and videos. And thank you for all the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute.